Our text this morning comes from Luke 2, the first seven verses. Let's read that again together for a moment. Luke 2, the verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing together from Psalm 132, stanzas 5, 6, 9, and 10. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as 2013 comes to a close, many news organizations are publishing the year in review. One event that many will remember is the birth of Prince George of Cambridge on the 22nd of July, 2013. He was born to the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, or, as they are better known, Prince William and Kate. Baby George's birth was a big event in Britain and abroad. Commemorative coins were issued for him. A special song was composed for him. And when he was born, various medical specialists connected to the royal house attended his birth. His birth was welcomed with gun salutes, church bells, and other celebratory activities. But really, baby George is not that different from any other baby, if you think about it. He still cries often. He still has smelly diapers that need to be changed every few hours. But this baby is royal, and that sets him apart. One day, he could be heir to the throne, and that is why everyone was excited about his birth. They wanted the very best for him. Now, even if you don't follow the news on the royal family, this is still kind of neat to see. Every baby deserves to be welcomed into the world with that kind of excitement. But not every baby has that kind of a start to life. There are many babies who are born under very different circumstances. Just think of places like the Central African Republic, for example, with the utter chaos that is going on there right now. Imagine a mother giving birth to a baby in a place like that. It would be heartbreaking to bring your child into the world under such circumstances. Today we are celebrating Christmas, and Christmas is one of the few holidays where sentimentality is expected. People are in a celebratory mood. You came to church this morning expecting to hear a Christmas sermon. We picture babies in mangers, and even the front page of the Chilliwack Times had a picture of a nativity reenactment. It all seems very cozy and traditional, but it is easy to overlook what really happened when Christ was born. Christ was born into occupied territory, and it was occupied in a double sense. The world was under the rule of Satan, and most of the known world at that time was under Roman rule. That was the world into which Jesus was born. And he was royal in a double sense, royal according to his divine ancestry, and royal according to his human lineage. But this royal baby was born under very difficult circumstances. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was an unlikely birth for the most important baby in the history of mankind. But you know, what is really striking about all of this is that God wanted it that way. In fact, God planned it that way. Why? What does that mean for us today? Well, that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And so I preach to you the gospel this Christmas morning under the following theme: the King sent his son to be born in occupied territory. And we'll see first that he set the time, and second, that he set the place. The world as we know it now is occupied territory. It is occupied by Satan. And it didn't start that way. When God created the world, he made man ruler over it. Psalm 8 says, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." But mankind rebelled against God, and so he gave up his right to rule, and mankind no longer rules over this world. We've lost our kingship, so to speak. Satan rules. In John 16, verse 11, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. And according to Ephesians 6, verse 12, he has a whole host of evil beings at his side. And that was the world into which God sent his son. A world in rebellion, in bondage to the forces of darkness. Jesus was born in Israel, and Israel was the land of milk and honey. When God gave that land to his people, it was as if he had recreated Eden all over again. Under Solomon's rule, it was a place where, in the words of 1 Kings 4:25, each man could live under his own vine and under his own fig tree. But the people of God forfeited their right to that land. And Solomon and all the kings who followed him led the people from one form of wickedness into another. So finally they were exiled from their land. The government was destroyed and the nation never recovered from that. They became a province of the Roman Empire. And those were the consequences of their national sin. That was the world that Jesus was born into. The ruler of this Roman Empire was a man by the name of Caesar Augustus. That was not his real name. His real name was Octavian. Octavian was the first man to really unite all these Roman territories into one empire. Caesar means emperor, and Octavian was a very good emperor. So when he officially became the first Caesar, the Senate, the government, gave him the name, the title Augustus. That means exalted, venerated. Under the rule of Caesar Augustus, the empire had peace for the very first time. People called him the Prince of Peace. He was referred to as a savior. And as a matter of fact, one inscription that was discovered refers to the man as Divine Augustus, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and the savior of the whole world. During his rule, this Caesar administered several censuses. Boys and girls, do you know what a census is? A census is when the government counts how many people there are in the country. When the government holds a census, they count the number of people in the country and they collect some basic information about them. Our government does that too every 5 years, and the next one will be held in 2016. Now you might wonder, why would the Romans want to administer a census? And the reason is, once you know who all lives in your country, then you can tax them. The more taxes you can collect, the better, right? That is why verse 1 of our text says that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And for that census to happen, everybody had to go to the town of their birth. Now, the Jews hated the Romans already, but this census, boy, this made them hate the Romans even more. You think for a moment about the enormous inconvenience of dropping everything that you're doing, especially if you're a farmer, of dropping everything that you're doing and going back to your hometown. Not only that, but they knew that in the end, this was lose-lose. They would end up paying more in taxes. Make no mistake, this census was a tool of Roman oppression. This was a way of getting more control over God's people. And for Joseph and Mary, of course, the timing of this decree was particularly bad. Mary was pregnant, and the trip to Bethlehem would have been 145 kilometers through hilly country. That's why it says in verse 4 that Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea. It's going up into the mountains. Maybe they walked it together. Maybe she rode on a donkey and he walked ahead of her or beside her. We don't know. But either way, this is not a trip that you want to make if you're a pregnant woman. But they had no choice. It seems that Joseph and Mary were just tiny cogs in the wheels of Caesar's empire. The angel had made all these wonderful promises to them. But those all take a back seat now to Caesar's decree. But now have a close look at verse 1. I want to point something out to you. What does it say? Verse 1. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Which days? Well, the days that are included are all of the events that happened in the preceding verses. These are the days in which God is making preparations for the birth of the Messiah. This census didn't happen by chance. It was not an interruption in the plans that God was carrying out. As a matter of fact, the census played a key role in fulfilling an ancient prophecy. Turn with me for a moment, if you will, to Micah 5 verse 2. Micah 5 verse 2. Micah is one of the last Old Testament prophets. And I just want to read chapter 5, verse 2 with you. Micah 5, verse 2. And here the prophet says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Do you realize that these words were spoken 700 years before the birth of Christ? The prophet Micah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, predicted the exact place where the Messiah would be born. 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ, he said, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But Joseph and Mary are living in Nazareth. They're 145 kilometers away. And in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, Joseph and Mary need to go to Bethlehem. The census is the reason why they make that trip, even though Mary is pregnant. And Luke is making a theological point here. Caesar may have issued his decree in those days, but his decree is just one part of the preparations that God is making for the birth of his son. Caesar is the so-called Prince of Peace, but he is just a bit actor in God's plan to let the real Prince of Peace be born in Bethlehem. This is worth taking note of. Sometimes we can feel like the forces around us are unstoppable, that we are victims of these blind processes that determine the course of events in our lives. Things happen in our lives that leave us feeling out of control. But now the details of our text here in Luke show that God was in control all along. And he does not let his purpose for the lives of his people take a back seat to anyone. The king sent a son to be born in occupied territory, and he determined the precise time that this would happen. Verse 6 says that while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Joseph and Mary had no control over that. Right? When the baby wants out, it wants out. But that time fit perfectly in God's plan. Now, maybe this idea of divine timing is disconcerting to you. Time is something that we all like to control. We believe in time management, although sometimes we are so busy, we don't even have time for that. We have a whole vocabulary of words to talk about time and how we control it. But really, how much control do we have? Just look at the events of this past year in your life. How many times did something happen that disrupted your plans? Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." And that certainly proved itself to be true in our text. Humanly speaking, this was not a good time for God's people at all. They could not have been weaker. This decree was just a symptom of their weakness, of their inability to control the things that happened to them. And yet God worked through that very weakness to send His Son, to send the Son to be born in occupied territory. And He did that for the salvation of His own people. Jesus Christ was born to save sinners, and it was totally a work of God. If that work had depended in any way, shape, or form on human power, on human control, it would have never happened. What does that mean for us? Well, it's important for us to realize that we still live in occupied territory. We are still just as helpless as God's people were back then. We are still just as unable to save ourselves. We need to turn to Him for that. God did not bring the Messiah into the world for sentimental reasons. He didn't do it so that we could make cute nativity scenes. No, He sent the Son so that we can be forgiven for the sins that made His coming necessary in the first place. And that's not something that you can do on your own. You need God for that. The first coming of Jesus Christ was an event of enormous significance for world history. God set the time, and by determining the time, He also determined the place. And that's our second point. We saw that the timing of the census made it necessary for Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. And we also saw that this was in fulfillment of the promise that God made to His people in Micah 5, verse 2. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And according to that same prophecy, Bethlehem was considered small among the clans of Judah. This was not a big place. This was only a small peasant town. And it would have been very full when Joseph and Mary arrived, because others, of course, came to register as well. Verse 7 of our text says that there was no room for them in the inn. Now, popular tradition portrays Joseph as frantically banging on the door of the inn while Mary is starting to go into labor. Some people even think that the innkeeper was not willing to give them a room, which is why they ended up in a stable. And the application then becomes something along the lines of, are we willing to make room for Jesus in our hearts? But is that really what this says? Is that really the point here? What does the word "in" mean anyway? This Greek word translated as "in" has a very wide range of meaning. It could mean "inn" in the sense of a small hotel, but usually you would use a different word for that. Besides, Bethlehem was way too small to support anything resembling a hotel. This was a peasant town. This place is tiny. At the very most, they would have had a public enclosure for travelers. And that would have been a noisy free-for-all. People crowding together under one roof, animals over to the side. But think about this for a second. This is Joseph's hometown. What does that mean? That means that he's got family here. And hospitality in the ancient Near East was something that people took very seriously, especially when it came to family members. Joseph could have knocked on the door of anyone who was remotely related to him, and they would have welcomed him into their home with open arms. Now, peasant houses back then were fairly basic constructions, and it had one main and general purpose floor that was used for eating and sleeping, and that floor was raised. Then there was a lower area in the back, which would have been used as a place for cattle, a stable. Now, maybe it seems to you kind of strange to sleep under the same roof as your farm animals, but it makes good sense if you're poor. The animals give off heat in the winter, and nobody's going to try to steal them if you're there, right? Now, sometimes these houses backed onto a cave, and then the animals would be kept in the cave. These houses usually had one guest room as well, but that was it. Now, the word translated as in verse 7 most likely refers to such a guest room. And the new 2011 version of the NIV is one of the few translations that got this right. If you have one here with you this morning, you can see for yourself that it refers to that room as a guest room. That is a more likely translation. We find that same word back in Luke 22, verse 11, when Jesus' disciples are making preparations for the Passover. Jesus tells them to say to the homeowner, the teacher asks, "Where is the guest room that I might celebrate the Passover with my disciples?" And it's the same word as what's used in our text here. Even the 1984 NIV uses the same word. So the point is that what probably happened was that Joseph came to the home of a relative and he asked him for shelter. Now, this relative would have already had a very full house because there were more people there. And that's why the guest room was not available. Joseph and Mary would then have slept on the main floor with the rest of the family and maybe more extended family. They may even have been there for a few days. Our text says that the baby was born while they were there. It doesn't say that he was born when they arrived. It says he was born while they were there. She probably gave birth in this general purpose a room. These people would not have been expecting a pregnant woman, of course. So they had no crib available. And that is why she put the baby in the manger. People did that more often if the cattle were out during the day. The manger was a relatively safe place to put the baby. He's not going to roll off. And really, if you think about it, their host did the best that he could, given the circumstances and the incredibly crowded conditions. You can find further proof for that in the reaction of the shepherds in verse 16. It says that they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And there's no word here about them being surprised or upset. There's no indication of them looking at each other and going, "What? A manger? This is terrible. We better go and find these people some proper accommodations." They never said that. Of course, it would have still been difficult for Mary. The guest room would have been better, but they made do with the best that they had. Now, this is all very interesting and possibly for some of you the first time you've heard it. But it leaves us with one big question. Why? The king sent a son to be born in occupied territory. He determined the time, and in doing so, he determined the place. And that place was a manger in a peasant home. It was as far away from royalty as you could possibly imagine. Why? Why did he do it? Well, he did it so that he could join his people in their humiliation. You imagine this, the God of glory taking on a human nature, becoming one of us, the utter humiliation of being born into the ruins of the house of David, the humiliation of being born as a peasant, the humiliation of not even having a room to himself for that birth. It is impossible to imagine a greater contrast between what he was and what he became. And he did it to join his people in their humiliation. What is this about? Brothers and sisters, this is about total identification with his people. It is about total identification with the consequences of human sin, poverty, and oppression. And not just the sins of the Israelites, but the sins of all believers. John 1, verse 12 to 13 says that to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And he did that for us. If you want to talk about the miracle of Christmas, this is a miracle twice over. That God wanted this to happen. He wanted this. He wanted his beloved son to be born in occupied territory. This is unimaginable. I have a little boy, and I love him more than I ever thought was possible. There is no way that I would ever willingly put him in harm's way. Never. And if you're a parent, you can relate to this. You can relate to that fierce, protective love that will go and do anything for your child. You would never put him in harm's way, but God did that to his son. God did that to his son. And he did that to redeem us, to bring us into the kingdom of the son that he loves. This is unimaginable. If this is really true, then there is no greater love that he could possibly have shown to us. God the King let a son be born into occupied territory. He set the time. He set the place. That son went on to fulfill his royal mission. He paid the ransom for his people on the cross. And after his ascension, after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. But he said that he will return. And his return will also happen at a time determined by the Father. In Matthew 24, he says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what happened until the flood came and took them all away. And that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. No one knows about that day or hour, but he will return at a time determined by the Father. And when he returns, the whole world will see him. His first coming was in humiliation. But his second coming, Luke 17, verse 24, he says that the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end of the heavens to the other. So that will be the scope of his coming. The Christmas story is shocking. This is really, if you think about it, this is a war story. There's nothing cute or sentimental about this at all. And there's only one possible outcome. Because the battle has already been won on the cross. Sin and Satan have been conquered. And so when Christ returns, he will come back to claim what is legitimately his. The world does not know that. The world associates Christmas with sentimental songs about snow and reindeer. You can't imagine anything further from the truth than that. And it is totally blinded by consumerism. Brothers and sisters, you are Christians. That means that you're followers of Christ. Don't let yourself get blinded with the rest of them. Your Lord got you something much better than that. The very doors of heaven itself are open for you. And life will never be the same again. Yes, we still live in occupied territory, it's true. But the battle has been won. And God calls us back into fellowship with him. And that fellowship begins here. It begins now. In Revelation 21, John writes, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more mourning or crying or death or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen.